Good evening. I'm glad you're here. We're sitting in Matthew chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. We begin in verse 17 tonight. I appreciate David filling in for me last week and enjoyed listening to the conversation, the study you had last week. It was a good study. I know you spent a good amount of time talking about the glory of God and why we do what we do. And, thinking about Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus, why do we do what we do? And even to do what God has asked us to do, sometimes we get the reason wrong. Sometimes we do it for ourselves, as you look at Matthew chapter 16, Peter having made the confession that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you drop down to verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes, that is, if it's your will, if you've made that decision to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And we talk about the great sacrifice involved in that. But verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And sometimes we forget that we do what we do, and we follow God, and we lose our life for his sake, and for his glory, for God's honor. And sometimes I think we forget why we do this and why Jesus came. And that our obedience to the gospel is for his sake and for his honor and his glory. I appreciated that discussion last week. But we're going to press on to, I think, a very important context in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 through 20. As we think about Jesus, as we think about the law, as we think about our relationship to divine law as citizens of his kingdom. And again, it's very easy to pull portions of this sermon, like any other, out of context. But we need to understand this discussion about Jesus and the law in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And that context is about being citizens in his kingdom. And so we're going to pursue that study tonight. All right, Matthew chapter 5. And let's read the context for our study tonight. And if I can get somebody to read verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. David?
Sure. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
All right, so once again, we finish this context with a reference to the kingdom of heaven. Again, that's the theme of this sermon. It's about the kingdom of heaven and our responsibilities as citizens within that kingdom. How are we going to conduct ourselves? What kind of qualities are we going to carry? What is our impact? As you studied last week in terms of what is our impact in the world as citizens within this kingdom. Now, as citizens within the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to establish, that he's going to be the foundation of, that upon his death will commence again the kingdom of God. What is our relationship as citizens within the kingdom to the law? What is the purpose then of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount? As we think about Jesus, as he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So again, he begins by talking about himself. So, part of the purpose of this portion of the sermon is to reveal the Lord's relationship to the law and the prophets. And indeed, we need to understand, and he wants to be very clear, this is my relationship to the law and the prophets. And we'll talk about those terms in just a moment. But is this just Jesus, as it were, making a self-defense about himself and the law? I think there's a lot more to it. But again, Jesus is writing to you and I as citizens of this kingdom. So what's the other point we need to get from this, right?
Well, I think there are several. I'm not sure exactly which one you're looking at, but when Jesus makes a statement about his relationship with the law, he's everything that it was pointing to. Not that he's not discussing necessarily their relationship with the law, but his. He came to do everything that it said that he would do.
Right. Right. It's what the law and the prophets had to say about him. And that's part of that next verse in terms of, and we'll get into that one. One of those classics, not this, but this type of statements. But what's in it for you and I? I think what's in it for you and I, as, again, citizens of the kingdom, is to teach us about respect and reverence for divine law. That we need to respect every aspect of revealed will of God as Jesus has displayed in his life and its impact on our ability then to be citizens of his kingdom. Can we be citizens of the kingdom and take a nonchalant attitude about divine law and be careless and reckless with divine law and pick and choose?
That's kind of the direction my question was going is, I don't know if you or maybe even Mickey has ever talked to anybody. And you look at verse 19, I mean, Jesus said this about the commandments. Was he just talking about the commandments and his instruction was, I mean, if you can think of a better way, it's okay. Or if you can think of something better to draw more people in, it's okay. I don't think that's what he's saying here.
No, it's not. So, it's not at all. And we need to understand those terms that he uses in verse 19. And we'll get to that, absolutely. It's about having, again, respect and reverence for what God has given us in terms of law. Now, at the time that Jesus spoke this, what law of God was in effect? It was the law and the prophets.
I have a question on 19, and I don't think we're quite there, but it's driving me nuts.
Okay. Well, let's not have it drive you nuts.
It says here that if you break one of the least commandments, then you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. I thought if you sin, you don't go there. I mean, no, because some of these people wouldn't be forgiven.
Well, again, it's not saying it's okay. It's not saying that, again, it's a matter of rank, that you're going to be fine, but you'll just be lower in the rank. No, it's not talking about, again, a matter of preference. That is better to respect God's will. But it's just saying that, again, we'll get to that definition of least. But no, it's not okay. Okay? And that's really the whole point of this, Claire, is that, again, we need to respect everything that God has revealed to us. And not to get pick and choose, right? Yeah. So, again, to me, this is about, as citizens of God's kingdom, what is our attitude and our respect towards His divine law. Let's just leave it at that, divine law. And to understand, to fail to honor divine law during the days of Christ was to disrespect God and His authority. So to set aside, again, even the least of the commandments, was to disrespect God and disrespect what He and His authority. And we need to understand that yet today, when we again, Claire, if we are going to pick and choose and say, you know, this portion right here doesn't seem really important to me, and so I'm going to set that aside. We don't have that right. And ultimately, when we do that, who are we disrespecting? We're disrespecting God. And again, Jesus, the Son of God, would not do that. So, let's understand again, he mentions two parts. He references in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." Again, W. Vine's definition includes two key words, that which is decreed and standard of justice. And so when we talk about the law, we know that's referring to the old law. But again, just from a definitional point of view, I find that interesting. Had that law been decreed? Yes, it had. And did it establish a standard of justice? Yes, it had. And again, that law was in effect. Now, some advocate that this term only refers to, and again, you won't read this in Scripture, but you'll read it in the writings of men, that some will say, well, there are ceremonial aspects of the law, and then there are other, you know, the moral aspects of the law. And people will try to make a difference between what they call ceremonial aspects of law and the moral aspects of the law. Do you read anything like that in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Did God ever say this is ceremonial, this is just a procedural thing, but this is moral?
A lot of folks say that about baptism in the New Testament too.
Okay,
it's a ceremonial type of thing. It has nothing to do with your salvation.
But again, we begin to separate, right? We take divine law, and by human means, we begin to categorize things by human means. As this is important, you know, this is moral, you know, this is right and wrong, and this is just procedural. But again, you don't read anything about that in Scriptures.
So, people who are separating it that way, moral things would be like don't kill and stuff.
Right.
Ceremonial would be the washings and the...
Yes, exactly. So they try to make distinguishing list, but the point is that God never made such a distinction. He never said, "Okay, this is ceremony, this is moral. You got to be sure and keep this." But this is again, as Carolyn pointed out, this is just a washing. It's a ceremonial thing. That is not a distinction God made. That's a human distinction. Again, as David pointed out, we can do the same thing today under the law of Christ. We can say, well, that's important. That's a moral thing. You know, killing, lying, that's important. You know, the organization of the church, that's procedural. No, that's human standards. So, again, back in Matthew 5, he says, again, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And you ever notice that as you read throughout the Gospels, how Jesus combined those two many, many times? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And the prophets simply being all the writings of God's prophets. And again, what made a prophet of God?
Mouthpiece
of God. And God said, if what they say doesn't come true, they're not my prophet. Jeremiah spoke of prophets who ran, but God didn't send them. They spoke things that were not from God. So when we talk about the law, again, that's all that God decreed. That's His will. That was recorded in Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's the will of God. And then the prophets, all the writings of God's prophets that God communicated through them. And then together, we say the law and the prophets, they constitute the Old Testament. And so we can see Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. Actually, if I can get somebody to read verses 11 through 13. Richard.
Matthew 11 through 13. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is but little in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John.
And that's very similar to the Luke 16:16 that I've made reference to many times, that until John, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. Again, they had binding force. They were in effect. And again, here we read about the fact that until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were in effect. Again, I have Luke 16:16 up there again. But if you'll go to Luke 16, but drop down to verse 29, I think it's interesting. And beginning in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, again, what's the overall topic?
The rich man and Lazarus.
We know that both died, right? And they were separated and sent to different places, one to torment and one to paradise. And the rich man who was sent to the place of torment doesn't want his family also sent there. And so his request is, verse 27, I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order to warn them. So again, he wants his family warned about the faith that he had received for his life. But verse 29, what is the response to the rich man in regards to the warning that they need to receive?
We have Moses and the prophets. How he says in verse 30, if he said they probably Abraham, but they won't fear the dead.
So Jesus, again, in this account of rich man Lazarus, again, Abraham said they have Moses, which is representative of what?
The law.
They have the law and the prophets. Listen to them. Learn from them. They are what will give you the warnings you need to have. They will warn your brothers about the faith that I'm now enjoying, or that you're now enjoying. I just think that's interesting that, again, he pointed them back to the law and the prophets. You should have been paying attention to them. So you can see in all these contexts, I'm not going to read all of them, but Acts chapter 22, verse 14. That's not what I was looking for. But anyway, you can go through and again, throughout the ministry of Christ, Jesus always referenced the law and the prophets. They, again, constitute what the Old Testament is. And we're to listen to both. We're to learn from the law. And we'll talk about that in a minute. We're to learn from the prophets. But of the law and the prophets, Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament was what? Again, he said in verse 17, I came not to what? I came not to destroy. Again, here is the classic, not this, but this. This is like 1 Peter chapter 3, right? In terms of women, it's not to be this, but it's to be this. You know, it's not to be the outward adornment, but it is to be the inner person of the heart. Here again, Jesus says, my relationship to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is not this. It's not to destroy it.
After the resurrection, Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus is speaking. He says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.
Right. Absolutely. And that's going to be a passage we're going to refer to later again. But that's key. I mean, he said the law of the prophets and the Psalms. Again, all of these, the wisdom literature spoke of me. I'm sorry?
He explained that they're all talking about him.
Yeah, it's right. They were all speaking about me. So again, Jesus said, I did not come to destroy, but I came to what? Not this, but fulfill. So again, we need to understand these terms. So again, when he said Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, literally defined as by vine, to overthrow completely. Jesus said, I didn't come to overthrow the law and the prophets. You can read a Thayer who says it means to demolish, to overthrow, to render vain, to deprive of success, to bring to nothing. Is that what Jesus came to do in regards to the law and the prophets? To render it vain? To bring it to nothing? To overthrow it, as it were, like a political revolution, that he's going to bring about an overthrow of the old law? No. He said, I didn't come to do that. And again, Strong says, to disintegrate. I didn't come to, again, take the old law and, as it were, just to you know, say it's no longer valid. To overthrow it, to destroy it, to render it vain, to say there's no purpose to it. I didn't come for that purpose. So did Jesus destroy, overthrow, or bring to nothing the law of the prophets? No. Not at all. Did he render the purpose of the law and the prophets as vain or worthless? No, he didn't. Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I'm not here to take the old law and the prophets and everything that's written about me and get, again, take it like a piece of paper and wad it up and just throw it away.
to overthrow it, to render it as vain. That's not why I'm here. Interesting in terms of that word, you know, for destroy. If you look in Acts chapter 5, the same Greek word that's used here in Acts chapter 5, verse 39. And I just think it's interesting because it's the point that Jesus, that Gamaliel makes about the cause of Christ, but it applies here. It's Gamaliel who says, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." Again, he's talking about the gospel. He says, it's of God, you can't overthrow it. And again, when we think back to the old law, it's of God. You can't overthrow what's from God.
Seems like he might be on some level anticipating what the Pharisees and those like them are going to say, because they get accused of trying to get rid of the law and destroy it.
Yes. Exactly.
And they don't see that he's there to fulfill it, which is really what they supposedly should have been waiting for the day to fulfill.
Exactly. So, again, he didn't come to render the law and the prophets as vain and worthless. Again, this could be a study in and of itself, couldn't it? What is what was and is the purpose of the law and the prophets? I mean, that's a study in and of itself. But just real quickly, what is the purpose? What's the purpose for you and I, Randy?
Galatians chapter 3.
Sure.
Beginning in verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, but you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ.
So the purpose was to point the way to Christ, to say that He's coming. You need to look for Him to lead the way. What else? I mean, that's a grand purpose, isn't it? Any other?
The class that a few years back, the scheme of redemption, that's part of that whole.
Okay. Exactly. It's to understand, again, if we didn't have the old, the law and the prophets, and we just began with, again, the Gospels and the Book of Acts, would we understand how we got here? We can do.
Paul said these things were written for our work.
Okay.
Paul was sorry once in a while. He said, well, we're under the New Covenant, so we don't have any reason to study the Old Testament. That's just false.
No, there's a lot to learn. David?
He's still my thunder call.
Yeah.
That's what I was going to say.
All right. And in addition to, again, that the law was to lead us to Christ, that, again, that it's there for our instruction. You know, there's some other aspects in terms of, does it provide evidence for our faith? You know, should we be able to look back and say, God said this, and this happened, and therefore I can believe what He's told me? You know, He said this, it was fulfilled. Now, has God made us promises? Can I have faith? Then I believe those promises. Is there in the Old Testament some evidence for my faith?
Well, yeah, you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and see what God said to Adam and Eve, or said to Eve. And then starting at Abraham, like you said, the scheme of redemption, you can trace Abraham's lineage all the way to Christ, where He said that in thy seed shall all nations be blessed.
Right.
And you can trace that.
Yeah. That's again the as Carolyn, you pointed out, the ability to the scheme of redemption, be able to go back and say, look, this was promised, and then it was fulfilled here. God said this here, and it came to pass here. And like, I need to trust and believe what He says.
We also have numerous examples of types and antitypes. We have examples of the Old Testament that represent in a rudimentary way what is something that needs to be understood in the New Testament. Like, you have faith saved in the ark through water.
Right,
and
right, right. Yeah, it brings the whole, again, scheme of redemption together, doesn't it? John chapter 5, verse 39, again, in terms of the evidence Jesus cited, and we've already studied this, but that's where he says to his audience, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that what?
Testify
about me. They give evidence about me. They speak of me. They again, they are the witness on the witness stand speaking of me. And it should give us evidence for our faith. Back in Luke chapter 24, this he's talking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. In verses 14 and 15, I'm sorry, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. So again, with these two men, he went back and says, you should have known about me. And I will explain now to you everything about me in the law and the prophets. And so, again, we have a lot of basis for our faith. And somebody may say, well, you have a blind faith. No, I don't. I've got a lot of evidence for my faith. And again, we need the Old Testament in terms of that basis. And in doing so, we see God's fulfillment of divine promises. We see him, again, fulfilling and accomplishing what he has said he would do. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, speaking of the point Mickey made, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. What are we hoping for? Heaven? And how can we have a basis for that hope? Go study the law and the prophets. Study what they had to say and the fulfillment of those things. And again, as he says, that we might have hope as we study the scriptures. There's, again, Mickey, there's examples for us to learn from. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talk about the fact that we need to look and read the law and the prophets and study the Old Testament history and learn from the examples. As Paul made that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There are so many things that we need to learn from in terms of how we please God, how we can disappoint God, how, again, as we've been reading at home through Exodus and Leviticus, and you read about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Are there some lessons to learn? Some mistakes we can avoid? And to me, one of the powerful things in terms of what we need to learn from the law and the prophets, besides simply again, the most important point I think that Brandy made to lead us to Christ, we need to know God, don't we? Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talking about the fact that he said, all these things I used to have, but verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said, one of the most important things to me in life now is that I have suffered the loss of all things for this. If I need to know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I need to know my Heavenly Father. Brethren, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the Law and the Prophets, do we come to know God? Do we come to know who he is and how we can please him? If what he asks of us in general terms, the law has changed. But there are so many things about God and knowing him and what pleases him that we can learn from that. Can somebody read Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24? James, do you have that? Or can you get that quickly? And then Randy, if you want to look up Exodus 33:13.
Thus said Jehovah, I have the wise man glory and wisdom, but my hand glory
is mine, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he hath understanding and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Jehovah.
So if there's anything to brag about in life, Jeremiah the prophet says, brag about this, that you what? That you know me. And interesting, verse 24, James, what are some of the things he said we are to know about God?
That he exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness.
Okay. And oftentimes everybody wants to talk about the loving kindness of God, and that's, if we're to know God, we should know about this. Loving kindness. But the other aspect of knowing God is knowing about His justice, about His demands for that the penalty be paid. So, again, we need to study the Law and the Prophets so we can know God. Randy, Exodus 33, verse 13.
Exodus 33, 13. Now, therefore, I pray you, I have found favor in your sight. Let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.
Randy, what's just happened here? In the chapter 2 to 4.
They made a golden calf and bowed down and worshiped.
Okay. Again, God was very angry with him, and if you go back to chapter 32. Again, God basically tells Moses, I love this part, he tells Moses, take your people and leave here. I'm not going with you. And he calls them Moses' people. And Moses probably says, Lord, if you don't go with us, I'm not going to go. You know, unless you're with us, we're nobody. And Moses got that right. But it was Moses' attitude there in verse 13 that so impresses me. How do we come to know God? Moses said, teach me your ways so I can know you. Teach me your statutes, your commandments, so I can know who you are, so I can have a relationship with you. And again, that aspect of our need to learn from the Law and the Prophets in terms of knowing God through what He has commanded and what He has taught us, to learn from Him in terms of what He asked of us. Anybody want to read the book of Job real quick?
Sure.
Anybody know why I put just the book of Job up there?
It's kind of the whole thing.
To me, as you read through the book of Job, it's a book about knowing God. Do Job and his friends think they know God? And I would love to have a study on the book of Job sometime. I've never studied that in a Bible class ever. But as you read through it, Job and his friends, and they go back and forth, they all proclaim that they know God better than the other one, don't they? But what happens at the end? What does God come to
do? Dealt with it himself.
You don't know anything. Yeah. You only know what I tell you and what I've shown you. And so, again, that's why I just put the book of Job up there. It's a book about Job and his three friends coming to know God and who he is and what he asked of mankind, what he's done. And I think that's something, again, that we need to gather from the Law and the Prophets. So, again, Jesus did not come to destroy the law, to render it vain, because... Go ahead.
Sorry.
No,
I just found it really interesting in Jeremiah, the scripture you had up there, verse 24, about God exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And last week, I pointed out Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, and it says that Jesus, the grace of God, that appeared, that brings salvation to all men, has appeared unto us, teaching us what? Those very same
things. Right, right.
The very same things.
Yeah. That's needed. And again, that's, we talk about why study the Law and the Prophets. It's to make those links between what we read of in the Law and the Prophets. And you read things in the Law of Christ in the New Testament. And again, through your study, through your diligence, you begin to put it together. And then that's, it's kind of neat when you see God's word again all come together. As Carolyn talked about, the whole scheme of redemption come together. So again, Jesus did not come to destroy, to render vain the law. In contrast, the contrast is to the word fulfill. To those, are there those who would advocate that the law has been perpetuated? That there are portions of the law that still continue on?
Sure.
Jesus didn't say, I did not come to destroy the law, but to perpetuate it. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He made no promise of the continuance of the law and the prophets, did he? He never said here that I did not come to destroy the law because it will just continue on and on and on. He didn't promise that again it's going to continue. And again, we're not going to go through all these. But we know, especially what are the three books that we would go to primarily to talk about again the fact that the law and the prophets was not to continue. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, right? And so many of these passages up there, again, talk about the fact that, again, you read from Galatians chapter 3, that, again, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Colossians chapter 2, what did Paul tell the Colossians that Jesus did to the old law? He nailed it to the cross. And again, you go through the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews talks about things that are better under the law of Christ. And one of which is, you get to chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, is the better covenant, the better law, the better testament. That again, if there had been, if the first covenant or testament had been perfect, would there be a need for a second, a new one? No. And so again, I'm not going to go through all these passages, but we know that again, Jesus didn't say, I did not come to fulfill, but I came to ensure that the law would continue on. No. But what he did say was, I did not come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. What does fulfill mean? What do we mean in just today when when somebody says, I fulfilled that?
You completed it.
Exactly. Your boss at work is giving you a task. In my job, I have a yearly kind of contract of things to get done. Have I completed that?
I think applicable word would be promises. Promises have been fulfilled. Because the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all promised a Savior. They all promised the Messiah. They all promised the coming of the righteous one. They all promised Christ's coming. When he came, those promises were fulfilled.
Right. But he probably fulfilled the promise. He fulfilled the law, though, he said. I fulfilled the law and the prophets.
And the forgiveness of sin.
Yeah.
It's fulfilled.
Again, just from I always like to go to, my standards is strong sayers and vines in terms of what these words mean. Fulfill means to make replete. But here's the word, to satisfy. To finish. Strong says, in regards to fulfilling the law and the prophets. Thayer says to complete, to make complete, and it knows this in every particular. Did Jesus leave anything of the law and the prophets undone? Everything, every particular. And I just kind of latched onto that word. And he Thayer went on to say to carry through to the end, to accomplish. And then these words, interestingly enough, this word fulfill in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Somebody read that for us? Richard?
Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered them.
Was it an accident that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? Because what was his attitude?
For all righteousness.
Fulfill all righteousness. Everything that's right, that's true. Jesus came to fulfill that, to complete that in every particular. Luke chapter 4:18-21.
You just beat me to that. Jimmy?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Again, was this lost on Jesus during his ministry? That his purpose was to fulfill the law and the prophets. And again, he read that and he said, "Today this has been fulfilled. I've come to accomplish what the law and the prophets said." He read the law of the prophets, and he said, "This has now been fulfilled." And again, going up to Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that Randy referenced earlier, now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Must be, again, satisfied, made complete, carried through, accomplished. Everything had to be accomplished, had to be fulfilled. That's what Jesus says, "I came to do. I came to fulfill the law, to complete it, to bring it to its end, to fulfill everything that was intended." So how did he do that? Well, we've talked about some of this already. How did he fulfill the law and the prophets? He kept it. And he kept it perfectly. And he set us an example in order to do, to our attitude about the law. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, just one of the many passages that talk about his ability to keep the law and to overcome all temptation. It was not, again, was keeping the law of the prophets automatic for Jesus? Was he like in, pardon the expression, cruise control? You know, he just pushed that cruise control button and everything was just fulfilled. No. Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. He kept it perfectly. He fulfilled the law. He brought it to a conclusion by the way in which he kept it, thus making himself, again, in terms of fulfilling the law, the perfect sacrifice for sin. As he kept the law perfectly and overcame all temptation, he fulfilled the law by allowing himself to bear our sins in his body upon the cross. If there had been anybody else who had wanted to make themselves a sacrifice for the sins of others and offered to have themselves die for the sins of others, could they? Because if they died, who would they be dying for? Themselves. Jesus fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly and then offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then, who made the point again? He fulfilled, Randy, you know, he fulfilled the law and the prophets by every prophecy spoken in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets, being fulfilled. And again, we can look to a lot of those, but again, I would go back to the passage, Randy, you already pointed out, Luke 24, 44 through 47. It's a powerful passage in terms of Jesus, again, sitting down with his apostles and pointing out to them and teaching them and opening their minds to understand all the scriptures and all that they said about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so he fulfilled all these by keeping it perfectly, by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, by fulfilling all prophecies. And then he went on to say in Matthew chapter 5, what did he go on to say in terms of the law? He said,
in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Mickey in the American Standard, New American Standard said, "Not the smallest letter or stroke." American Standard says, "The jot or the tittle," right? So what's the point about him referencing the jot or the tittle? And again, the jot would be like the crossing of our T's, right? I mean, that's the small stroke that completes a letter.
That's actually a whole letter.
Is it?
Yep.
Okay. But it's the...
Yeah.
But again, his point was, there is nothing from the old law that will perish until all is what? Fulfilled or accomplished. Even the smallest letter, the jot or the stroke, the tittle, was respected by Jesus. We see in Jesus, again, his respect for divine authority. He respected not just, I get the general theme of the Old Testament, and I respect that. Is that what he said? He said, what Jesus, the Son of God, what did he respect about the old law? Every detail. He had reverence and respect for even the smallest letter in the old law. Nothing will pass away. He was concerned not just about themes. You know, we read a book, and sometimes we want to offer what the theme of that book is. And no, he was concerned about every stroke of the law. Jesus renounced the notion that, again, if anybody ever heard today the idea, well, it's just about the spirit of the law. You know, it's about the intention, right? It's just about what it's trying to accomplish. Is that the attitude Jesus had? No, it wasn't a matter of, again, what's the spirit of the law. And it's not a matter of even contrast of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. Getting that, some people want to debate, you know, which is it? Are they contrasted to each other? The spirit and the letter of the law? No. Again, don't allow anybody to suck you into that type of argument. There are no unimportant portions or aspects of God's revelation to man in the eyes of Jesus. There are no unimportant parts. And the question we need to ask ourselves, who are we to decide what's important? Have you heard people today, in regards to the law of Christ, say, well, that's not important, but that is? The words of Christ are important, but the words of the apostles aren't. You know, that book, James, we don't want to, you know, that's not important, but yeah. Who are we to decide? And we need to understand, as we study this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus understood to break a minor point in the law is to make one a lawbreaker. He didn't differentiate. Well, again, we'll clarify this point. Because did he understand there were weightier matters of the law? Yeah, in fact, Matthew 23:23, he said there are weightier matters of the law, but he didn't say that to suggest you just take care of the weightier matters and you can leave the others undone. In fact, he said you need to do both. And so we'll continue to, again, study this portion of the Sermon on the Mount next week. And to talk about what Jesus has to say in terms of clarity, your question about who's the greatest and who's the least in the kingdom of heaven. So we'll get to that, okay? But I think we made the point, we can't have any room to set aside any portion of it, right, and be pleasing to God. Yeah. All right, thank you.